Elohim, Sha'alum Shalom, Yerushalayim, Sha'alum Shalom, Yerushalayim, Sha'alum Shalom, Yerushalayim. Okay, now you with me, again. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Shalom, 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 Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Again, Shalom. Nice, very nice. Shalom, Shalom, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Okay, now that's the way it's sung in the synagogue. Just kind of, sounds nice. It's okay. But let's do it now as we're making our way over to Eretz Israel. We're just gotten off the plane onto Tel Aviv, and we're on our way on a bus, having a good time. Ready? Everybody? Go ahead. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Yerushalayim. Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. Shalom. Shalom, 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 Yerushalayim. Again, Shalom, 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 Yerushalayim. Hey! Now, I did forget to tell you that if you want to stop, you got to say, hey! Otherwise, we keep going! Hey, hey, that sounded really good. Thank you so very much. We'll do it again, so that way you'll have it really good. So when the other speakers come in, you can say, Sha'alu Shalom Yerushalayim. And they go, huh? What? What? What did he say? And you could tell that there has been a worker among friends of Israel in your midst. Alright, that's a lot of fun, guys. We use that kind of singing in our Bible studies and our fellowships in times past to kind of break the ice and have some fun. And then the message itself, we're able to springboard into scripture to talk about what does it mean to pray for the peace of Jerusalem and many of the other songs with the same kind of syncopation and style. So it's a lot of fun. Alright, that's it. By the way, that's a cross-cultural experience you just had. Alright? And the hand clapping, that was included. Now, do you feel funny? Did your theology change? With the hand clapping? No, some people sit on their hands. I'm gonna do that. Oh no. Oh, I'm see? Oh no. Something weird will happen. You know, all of a sudden I'll be identified by one of them, you know? I don't want to be connected with them. So I often say, how do you feel? Is your doctrine still right on where you want it to be? Okay. We got a blessing. Well, next time I come, we'll have to sing the Psalms and sing the Psalms together. Oh, that's great. All right. Well, listen, tonight I think you're going to enjoy as much as I enjoy talking about this particular incident in the life of Christ. It has to do with the Passover. The Passover, the last week of Christ. The incident in the upper room, of course, with the breaking of bread, I think you know that it was a Passover, that the cup and the bread was connected as part of the Seder or the Passover ceremony of that evening. All right, let's see. It's not quite on yet. Do we need to do a little switching? Huh? Mine is on. Okay. Now I'm getting scared here. Tell me if you see Jerusalem coming up. It should come up soon here. Oh, I know what we have to... Probably have to, what, turn it off and then start up again? Adjusting. It was just there. Alrighty? Okay, good. You pray today. Wonderful. We now come to Thursday of this week, and the psalm that the priest would have sung would be Psalm 81. Psalm 81 was the Thursday psalm according to the Jewish tradition of the day. Again, you can just jot it down and then read it at your own leisure. But this was the day in which there was the preparation. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 8. Luke chapter 22, verse 8. Trying to get that sound, that puffing sound, is in my, I think the way some of my words are being said, but no, apparently see I'm hitting, I'm trying to, okay. See, I'm doing this exercise up here, don't fret now. Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 8, if you want to follow along with me. This is the preparation now for the Last Supper, or Jesus' last Passover ceremony with his disciples. And he said, and he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." And they said unto him, "But where that thou we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready." All right, let's kind of look at this map again. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's what we've been featuring each evening here. This is Jerusalem, what some believe may have looked like during the time of Christ. Would have been a little bit more populated than what you see here. Here is the Kidron Valley. Here is the Central Valley that goes along the Western Wall. And then here is that Hinnom Valley that we didn't quite see clearly in previous nights. And they all meet in the south here. We kind of discussed the events that were taking place here on the Temple Mount, this area. Now we're discussing the upper room or the place where Jesus would have his Passover. According to the tradition and according to the passage that we just looked at, it has been suggested that it would have been somewhere over here, up in this far western hill of the city of Jerusalem. Now, according to the ancient writings, that was the neighborhood in which was known as the Essenes. The Essenes was a monastic kind of group that pretty much separated themselves from the mainstream temple worship of the day. They just felt that because the Sadducees controlled all the rituals and ceremonies that went on in the temple, and then various members of the Pharisaic order were all corrupt, and that they were pushing a personal agenda of traditionalism, the Essenes felt that the faith of the temple worship was corrupt, and so they pulled out. And they created their own thing, so to speak, in which the emphasis was on holiness and separation. And they had their neighborhoods throughout the land of Israel. And in Jerusalem, we have evidence to suggest that they were down in this area here, the quarter of the Essenes. In the passage that we read here in Luke, there was a clue here that most people read over, but some new information has come. One of the qualifications, or one of the distinctiveness concerning the Essene group, which was a monastic kind of group, they didn't have women. That's why there aren't any around today. But it was purely men. It was purely men. And when Peter and John is sent into the city to prepare for the Passover, and to which then they inquire, you know, where are we going to prepare this? Jesus then said, when you enter the city, you're going to meet a man, and what is he going to be carrying? A pitcher of water. You know who fetched the water normally? Women. So just a little subtle clue to tell us that, maybe this room that was being prepared would be in this section of the city of Jerusalem, which today, when you go there, there is the traditional upper room that they take you to. And guess where it's located? Over here. The traditional upper room. Now, Jesus was not an Essene, neither was any of his disciples. That's not the point. What has come to light, however, back in 1952, the archaeologists found what would become known as the Copper Scroll. The Copper Scroll. And just a scroll, very tiny, and it took a number of years to open it and then to translate it and then to see exactly what it's all about. But in the Copper Scroll, it talks about the layout of the city of Jerusalem along with places where the temple treasures were buried. So there's a section that is known as the temple treasures. And there had been an individual out of Texas many years back who was a Baptist minister who is now an apostate, in that he has abandoned the faith, who has been using the Copper Scroll to search for hidden treasures, specifically the ashes of the red heifer, which was designed to purify the priesthood in order so that they could function here in the temple. And somehow he got it in his head that God had called him to take that Copper Scroll and the information that was there and to search out the ashes of the red heifer. His name is Wendell Jones. And so he was digging over here in the Mount of Olives and just kind of just digging and making holes and making a mess of things. And when I was there in 92, the Israeli government had revoked his license, and he was throwing a fit. But a lot of young people and people like to hook up with him because of the novelty of it all. He's one of those treasure hunters that used to go into the Middle East in the turn of the century, primarily just to steal mummies and treasures and stick them in the museums up in Europe. So he's viewed that way, and Israel frowns against that kind of individuals today. So he's been searching for the ashes of the red heifer, and he was using the Copper Scroll information. The problem with that information is that where it says, well, in order to find the treasure that was in the temple, you got to go to the third tower that was located on the hill next to the this and that, and what we have today is that the whole area, the topography of the land, including the city, is all been rearranged. So one cannot identify those landmarks that is listed there. It is intriguing, it'll be fun, but it is impossible to implement that. So that's more or less that more exotic side of the Copper Scrolls. But the thing that was more of interest to us is that it revealed certain areas in where people dwelt, and it told us that the Essenes who lived here in Jerusalem, they had their Passover, or their form of a Passover, 2 days before the temple had theirs. 2 days before, at least. Because, remember, the Essenes had nothing to do or were not on the temple clock and their schedule. The Essenes did their own. They had their own design. So, for example, this then will make sense. How is it possible that a room would be possible to host a Passover when you had so many pilgrims had come in and they've occupied all the Holiday Inns and the Ramadas and all the banquet halls to take it up? Well, if the Essenes had their Passover a day or two before, then there would have been a room available. And then there's another factor. You recall how Jesus said, when you read in Scripture, that with desire, he really was looking forward to this Passover? Because he knew it was going to be the last one. And also, he was going to do something special that night for the disciples and for the church that would follow, the significance of the bread and the cup. And so he wanted a place where he could be left alone, where he wouldn't be hassled by the religious establishment and the crowd. Remember what was going on here all week? What we've been discussing? So now he's finding this secluded area here, away from all the action there, where he can be left alone with his disciples, and where there's a room available, and where he there is going to do something very special with the Passover. So there's a lot of clues to tell us that the Passover would have been somewhere over here, somewhere in this section of Jerusalem. The evening had come, and then the 12 came together with Jesus, and they sat to have the Passover. Now, did it look like that? You see this picture here? Did it look like that, you say? You know, they all on one side of the table, and Jesus on the other side for the photo. This is a romanticized view of the Passover story here. And it's okay, but it's not true to the reality of how it would have been conducted. The traditional upper room is this room here. Some of you might have been there in your tours. This is the room that they take you to that's located in this section of the city. And it's gone through a lot of changes. It wouldn't have looked just like that. For example, you see the railing here? You think that was there in the time of Christ? No. And these pillars, these vaulted ceilings, that was added by the crusaders that came in the 11th century A.D., this is an Arab niche with some Arab writing in there. The flooring might even be different. But the location where this room finds itself, in all probability, may be. It doesn't look like it would have looked in the time of Christ, but in all likelihood, that's probably the spot, somewhere in there. And it's a wonderful place. I've sat there for hours, sitting on those stairs, watching various groups come and pray and break bread and sing and just, praise God for it. But try to imagine with your eye here, what would it have been like to see Jesus and the disciples gathered there? And so I kind of did this to help a little bit. Can you see that a little bit there? That is called a triclinium. The table is a triclinium. It's a three-sided low table in which the people would come and they would recline around the table. It's called a triclinium. Three-sided table, and they all would gather around. So you can almost picture in your mind to see how that all would have looked. Now we, someday, Lord willing, if when we come back for another conference here, we may host a Passover. Take one of those dinners that we do at night and turn it into a Passover banquet. I think that would be kind of nice. And so we'll save that, Lord willing, for that time. Or maybe my colleague, Steve Herzig, can host it for you. But let me share something that maybe you may not be aware. You remember the drama as you read those passages, how with desire Jesus was really looking forward to this meeting. However, we are told in scripture that when they got there, that there was strife among them. Remember that? There was strife. There was something was going on that there was causing this conflict there. And I will submit to you that the one of the sources for the conflict or the strife that we read in scripture was how the people were arranged around the triclinium. There were certain couches or certain sections that were recognized as chief seats and others that were recognized as the servant seats or the low seats. And in my mind, I imagine that when they got into this room, certain individuals immediately made a mad dash for certain sections of the triclinium, which, of course, others then got all upset, and there was a strife. And remember what the strife was. Who was great? Who should be honored? So it seems like they all made a mad dash for certain places around the triclinium. Now, we do know from the custom of ancient times there that the left side, if we're looking at it this way here, okay, the left side of the triclinium was the chief seats or the chief area of honor. And as you moved around the triclinium and making your way over to the right side, that it got less and less in importance. So that the very last couch here on the right side was recognized as the lowest seat, the servant seat. It would be this individual who would be the gopher. He would get up, run, do what has to do, in order to bring comfort to the others, washing the feet and that sort of thing. So this would be the servant seat. Now, it is probable, it is possible, now you wouldn't hold fast to it, that it's possible to determine by the drama and the discussion that was going on in the upper room to probably consider who was seating where. On the left side here, the second couch in, the second one in here, that was usually the place where the host would recline. That way he had two individuals on his right and his left that can serve him. So the host of the home or the Passover would usually recline here on the left side on the second couch. So I guess we could assume that Jesus is the host of this Passover. Now the first couch here was reserved as a chief seat of honor. But the couch, the third one up from the second here, that was a couch reserved for somebody who was honored but wasn't part of the family. Somebody who was a visitor. Somebody who was invited, encouraged to come to this Passover and thus recline right here on the side of the host. On the host. And then you have the servant seat over here. Now in the scriptures we're told that as Jesus was hosting the Passover, he mentioned that one of them that evening was going to betray him. Remember? And then everybody saw the propensity in themselves. They all said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That's the lesson all in itself, huh? Is it I? Then we're told that Peter beckons the disciple whom Jesus loves, who, by tradition, it's probably whom? John. To ask Jesus, who was he referring to? So, it is quite possible that Peter is probably on the lowest seat here on the right side. He's in the servant seat. One of the clues that we have is that when Jesus knew that they all had come with a spirit of strife and trying to determine who was the greatest among themselves, that Jesus, before they went through the Passover, got up, took off his beautiful garments, girded himself with a towel, and proceeded to wash the feet of the disciples without really doing a whole lot of changing and keeping it real simple. Let's assume, being he's the host, he would have started over here and made his way all around to the shock of everybody. And then coming to Peter, because in the discussion, Peter's the one that says, oh, Lord, you know, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus responds, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. And then Peter wants a whole bath, you know. I mean, he means business. So the impression that we get from Scripture is that in all likelihood, Peter's the last, you know, the discussion that followed, Peter's probably the last guy here on the table. And you notice how everybody's reclining. If you're on the left side, you're usually going to be reclining on this elbow. And then everybody's kind of in this fashion. When you're on the other side, you're going to be resting on this elbow. And therefore, you have contact, eye contact, with the person across from you. So you read how Peter beckons the disciple whom Jesus loves. So let's assume Peter is here. He beckons this disciple. And who's probably there then? That's John. And then John leads into the bosom of Jesus and says, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Jesus then says, it will be he who we will what? Dip together into the sop? And so I would submit to you that the individual who is on the opposite, on the other side of Jesus here is Judas Iscariot. He's in that chief seat of honor for somebody who was a guest who was invited. Now there is much that can be said, but this is what's fascinating. You remember reading the scripture about the sop? You know what the sop was? That was that ritual where the host would single out one of the individuals around the triclinium. He's the one that handpicked and invited people to come to the Passover. The Passover was designed to encourage. It's the theme of redemption. That God, and remember the redemption story of Exodus, how they waited for centuries until God finally came and brought the deliverance? The Passover is designed to keep that hope and confidence that God will make good in His promise. He will come. And during this time with the Roman occupation and all the oppression that was there, and then people who were confused with what Jesus was saying and teaching, and some wanted a political Messiah, some were looking for a spiritual Messiah, some didn't know what kind of Messiah they were looking for. And so Jesus specifically looked forward to this Passover in order to encourage his disciples. The breaking of bread and cup is designed not so much to remember, but to encourage, to look forward to what is yet to come. And so what you have here is, Jesus has Judas there. We don't see Jesus kicking anybody or rearranging anybody. Judas right next to him. And Jesus will look around and see which of the people among him needs that extra encouragement. That one that, you know, you kind of put that arm around that individual. Because that's what a host does for his Passover. He singles out those who are so dejected, so oppressed. He says, I want you to come to my house. I want you to come and observe the Passover with me. And then I want you to come here, and then let me reiterate again the story of redemption. How our God delivered our ancestors from the bondage of slavery and the deliverance that went on. And that was a type and a shadow of what God ultimately is going to do. And that's what Jesus is saying there. And so with the sop, the host would take the elements. It's like a pita bread type of thing. And he would dip it into the best morsels of the lamb and the other bitter herbs and the sweet substance and all the various foods that are associated with Passover that were symbolic of the story and put it all together. And then it was the prerogative of the host to put it in the mouth into the one who needed that encouragement. In other words, receiving what the whole Passover symbolized. And so when Jesus says, it was he who we dipped together, and to he who I will what? Give the sop? He gave it to Judas. And so even at that moment, knowing that, what did Judas do yesterday? Remember? 30 pieces of silver. Imagine, Jesus has to lean into his bosom. That was one of Judas's flaws. He underestimated who this one that he was with. Leans into his bosom. And then puts the sop in Judas's mouth. And Judas couldn't take it because, let me put it in words like this. The putting of the sop in the mouth would have conveyed these words to Judas. Judas, I know what you've done. But in spite of that, I want you to know that you are invited to the Passover. And you are seated in this seat here of honor because I want you to be encouraged. Perhaps maybe you are discouraged, and perhaps maybe you are confused. Maybe you've been let down that I have not met your expectations. But I want you to stay here because of what I'm going to do. You are invited. I want you to stay. That's why I have you here. And then we read in other portions of the gospel how Judas couldn't take it and he left, didn't he not? And it says, and he went out, and it was night. Now, the Passover is always done in the evening. Always. Because the redemption is to pierce through the darkness, is to be the story of light. And Judas left, and Scripture says, and it was dark. Now, what could that possibly mean? Why would that be so significant? I would submit to you is that Judas chose not to take advantage of the invitation that Jesus was asking him to stay. Because, see, this is before he introduced the breaking of the bread and the cup. He hasn't done it yet. That's reserved for family. But he's inviting Judas to stay. And Judas chose to leave. He chose the darkness of unbelief. And he left. And once he was gone, now Jesus will then go through the ceremony and then take the bread, identify the bread that they were using, the unleavened bread, identify that as the lamb, that he is that lamb whose body is going to be broken, and then taking the cup, and there were four cups that were used during the course of a Passover ceremony. And each cup represents the four I wills that are recorded in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. You may want to jot that down and then look it up later. But the first cup is the cup of sanctification. The second cup is the cup of rejoicing. The third cup is the cup of redemption. That's what it's called. And the fourth cup is the cup of simcha or praise or hallel, praise. It has to do with a kingdom to come. The cup that Jesus said, I will not partake of this cup of the vine with you until I take it with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay, that's the fourth cup. That is still yet to be. But the third cup is the cup of redemption, to which Jesus identifies his shed blood for the remission of our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news that is there. The Passover, the triclinium. And Lord willing, one day, either my colleague Steve Herzig or myself will come back here and we'll do a Passover. I think that would be great. We'll do a Passover banquet with the meal and going through the ceremony and then explaining all the wonderful associations with that. Now, it's here in the upper room that Jesus delivers what we commonly refer to as the upper room discourse, a sermon. But this is for the believers now. It's found in John chapter 14, 14 through 17. So you could read through that and see exactly what Jesus is saying to the church. And that may be a series of studies that we may do together, Lord willing. Okay, so that's the Passover there, and that's the uniqueness that is going on over there. By the way, we should mention, I mean, there's so much wonderful things. Peter, I for some reason, I don't know why, but I think Peter is the one that was all huffing and puffing, getting all upset that he had to sit there. So then when Jesus washed everybody's feet and then got to Peter, and Peter and our Lord admonished him, if you're going to be great, what do you have to be? A servant, right? If you're going to be great, you've got to be a servant. Now, of the entire apostolic history, who's most prominent outside of Paul? Peter. You say, yeah, he's going to be the head honcho of the apostles, you know. Not that he's going to be a pope or anything. But Peter, it's a wonderful lesson there. Because of the position that he's going to have and the authority that's going to be given to him, that he learned that it's through humbleness and servanthood as a minister of Christ. And so what better way to be humble here, right? You know, as I teach at a seminary and we have all these masters and PhDs and all these people going for higher degree, and that's wonderful. I'm not against any kind of academia pursuit. But I remind our students, I say, listen, there is a possibility of dying by degree. And one can die by degree. And so I said, so, you know, if it's just for the title and just for that position, it's too shallow. It's too shallow. The higher up you go, the more you're going to have to go and recognize your ministry and humbleness. I always suggest to them, says, you all need to have a children's ministry or possibly a retirement center ministry. Or ministering to a people who can never in a million years pay you back in any way or form. You need to do that. You doctor so-and-so's, you know. Ministering to a people who cannot pay you back, cannot respond in any way, cannot return anything back to you, but you are giving of yourself. Because I get my clue for what I think Christ was teaching Peter here in that seat there, the lowly seat. And then, of course, with John, what a privilege he had to lean into the bosom of Christ there. All right, there's much that can be said, but we must move on because of the story. Let's continue. Here is, again, the city of Jerusalem. After the Passover, what we read is that we come to Friday, and that's Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is the psalm or the song that the priest would have sung, which would be now Friday. Friday. Jesus leaves the upper room, makes his way to the Mount of Olives region, where there is a place that will become known as Gethsemane, which means the olive press. Now, they say a garden, and there's probably some kind of a garden outside, but olive presses usually would be associated with a cave where once they crush the olives, they're put into jars, and then these jars are placed into the cave. And so it's possible that Jesus was in a cave with his disciples. It was a place that he frequently went because that's why the leaders wanted to know where they can capture him, where they can get him. And Judas had to lead the way. But a cave or a garden, either one, it's fine. But it's in that area there. We know that Judas Iscariot came up to him. And remember how he identified Christ? What did he do when he came into the garden? He kissed him. It was customary to greet and honor a rabbi with a kiss. This is something that is found in the Jewish ancient sources. You would honor and kiss a rabbi. And then you know what you're supposed to say after you give the kiss? Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. And the rabbi would say, and unto you, peace. If you notice that Judas goes up to Jesus and he kisses him, but what does he leave out? Shalom Aleichem. Peace be unto you. You see, it's not peace. The Jewish sources tells us that the best death is what is called the kiss of death. Now, I know that sounds like a proverbial expression, but that comes from the Jewish sources. It simply means somebody who lays down, and in the course of your sleeping, you are taken home, or, you know, you expire there. And because that death was so easy, they view that as a kiss, because a kiss is a very gentle act. And they call that, you know, a kiss. The kiss of death, very light. Now, what is interesting, here's Judas kissing Jesus, giving a kiss to Jesus, leaving out the Shalom Aleichem, the peace be unto you, and then he fully knows what's going to happen to him, because the Romans are going to kill him. The Jewish leaders couldn't execute anybody. They could condemn somebody to death, but they can't do anything. They have to... What do they have to do? They got to go to the Romans and say, hey, we want you to put this man to death because we found him guilty. And crucifixion was a mean death. That's what we'll see tomorrow. But it was a horrible, horrible death. So notice the facade and the evilness of what's going on here. There's this kid and leaving out the phrase Shalom Aleichem, and then knowing full well what is going to happen to Jesus, it's not going to be a nice kiss of death the way he is going to go. And all this again because he failed to recognize who this one who he has been with. So then, that would have taken place somewhere here. Jesus was arrested at night. Read this how, according to Jewish law, one is not to be arrested for capital punishment at night. It was done here at Gethsemane. Today you go there and you see these massive olive trees there in a beautiful garden setting. And it's possible that maybe that's where it may have taken place. But we're told in John chapter 18, again you could just jot this down, John chapter 18 verse 13, that he was first taken to the house of Annas. Remember, Annas was that very powerful Sadducean family, patriarch leader, who controlled the merchandising, the money changing, who was the big kahuna there. He had himself as a high priest, his sons, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So he was a very powerful individual. And we read how in John chapter 18, verse 13, that Jesus was brought to his house, which was against the law. You can't just have this private interrogation going on. It was there that he was questioned concerning his doctrine and his disciples. Jesus says, I didn't say anything in secret, just ask those who heard me. It is the first of the mistreatment that Jesus receives in his house. And what you see here in the picture is what they believe to be the vestibule of the tomb complex of Annas, which is located down here. Here is Jerusalem, here's the Temple Mount, here's the old city of David. And along the side here is where these tomb complexes were found. And for the longest time, people thought that that was the field of blood, the Akedama, the pauper's field. But as they started to look closely at the structures that were there, and they saw, for example, here is this massive carving onto the ceiling with all these geometric designs and floral designs, and they pretty much get an idea that this was a really beautiful design and the structure around, that this couldn't be a place of the paupers. Couldn't be. And other information and other things began to suggest that this particular tomb here was a tomb of a priest. And then somehow it was suggested by other evidence that it's probably Annas. Now, if you look real close at the picture here, and you go there today, you see the entrance ways into the tomb. But here's a garbage can. And for the longest time, this section here was used as a dump site. Squatters. People put their animals in there. And it was just, it's just a dump site. You go there today and it looks terrible. And many of the archaeologists are trying to put pressure on the Israeli government and the antiquity authorities over there to do something. You know, this is something that's ancient. How could it just be disregarded and just left in disarray like that? But in my mind, and I think this way, some of you know I'm already a little bit, so you know, so I'm consistent, okay? This is a fitting legacy for such a one. A dump site. It's a dump site. For him who had such authority and then to have our Lord slapped and to question his doctrine and he himself did not know. Then after Annas had his play with him, he was then taken to Caiaphas, John 18 verse 24. To Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas. Back in 1990, a construction crew, south of the city of Jerusalem, south, stumbled upon a first century tomb complex, the time of Christ. And during the time of Christ, there were two basic stages to burial. The deceased was first washed and body was placed on a ledge and anointed, and then wrapped up and anointed. And then the family and friends would leave, and they rolled a stone over the main entranceway. After a year or so, they would come back. The body would have decomposed. Then they would gather the bones and put it into these boxes called an ossuary or a bone box. And then they would usually write the name of the individual. And then they would stick this box into a little niche like this, you see, a little niche. And then they would roll another stone over that niche there. And now the ledge, and usually it's like three sides to a little tomb complex, these are entrance ways to take you to your other family crypt. Can you imagine? If you're going to visit your family, you have to go through all these various little crypts and smelling and seeing all the various stages of decomposition that's taking place there with the dead. That's why priests don't go there. It's a very defiled place. An ossuary. They would write the names. This is literally what it means to be gathered unto your forefathers. Because your bones are added to their bones, and based on the promise or the passage of Ezekiel where God would connect this bone to that bone, that bone to that bone. Yeah. Well, that was resurrection hope. And so they gathered the bones and they put the name. Well, this box that they found, this tomb complex, was pretty an elaborate tomb that somebody of importance is here. And when they took these bone boxes out and they saw this one and it had all this nice design, circles and geometric signs and palm trees, palm leaves, and all these nice things made out of beautiful limestone. And right here you can see the scratching here in Hebrew. One name. There were others in this box, but only one name was placed here. You know who it was? Yosef HaKaiaphas. His bones. They put everybody together, and here was a 60-year-old individual, and in all likelihood, all the evidence suggests that this is Caiaphas. Caiaphas. Now, you know from Scripture that Caiaphas was a Sadducee, and what was it that the Sadducees didn't believe in? What's he doing in a box like this that speaks of resurrection? Brother Jim, before he got sent to the hospital there, he wanted me to read a letter that supposedly Caiaphas had written and kind of giving a report as to the events that took place, and he just wanted to know my opinion, if it's legit or what. I think it's more of a pseudo thing. There's a lot of stuff like that that goes out, and it's probably not so, but one of the things that he had read suggested that Caiaphas may have changed his theology and started to believe in resurrection, and thus people laughed at that. But now the physical evidence suggests that maybe he did change his mind, because he's buried like a Pharisee, lives his life like a Sadducee, but in death, something else. And then, to add insult, well, I don't know if it's insult, but just irony here, here in the Kidron Valley, remember I mentioned that this is where a lot of tombs and people are buried here, in order with the hope that when Messiah would come from the east, that they would resurrect and enter the city? Guess where they buried Caiaphas? They put him here. He could be buried anywhere else, but they put him here. Imagine the rude awakening that's going to happen to that poor man. Now, to me, again, my thinking, right, because I am what I am, I said, this is scandalous. This is so scandalous. We read and we see, and Caiaphas would have us to think that he is one way, a man of conviction, a man with such, you know, firmness in what he thinks he believes to be the truth. And then in reality, death tells us something else. Remember I mentioned, in archaeology, dead men do tell tales. They do tell tales. So I look at that, so look at this poor guy. And then, finally, Jesus was taken before whom? Pontius Pilate, John chapter 18, verse 28. And he's brought before Pilate for the first time, and then he's going to be brought to Herod Antipas, and then he's going to be brought back to Pilate again. You know, back in 1961, they found this stone, and it was up in Caesarea Maritime, right there by the Mediterranean. An Italian team was excavating there, and they noticed that on the top landing step of this stairway, they saw this etching on the stone. And every archaeology enthusiast walks around with a brush over there. You know, we're always brushing something. So they brushed away, and lo and behold, it was an inscription dedicating a pagan temple in Caesarea to Tiberius, and then it was signed off, Prefect Pontius Pilate. First time his name is found outside of the Bible. He was dedicating a temple. Caesarea has always been prone to destruction, so when it was destroyed, people came and they saw these wonderful usable stones, and they said, well, let's take this to build a amphitheater, and that's that massive amphitheater that you see there. And they took this stone that had his name, and it was used as the landing step of this massive flight of stairs that people would walk up to go to their seats. Now, again, I start to look at that and I say, I say, here's the man that our Lord went before who said to Christ, you don't say nothing to me, you don't talk to me, you don't answer me, don't you know that I could have the power to crucify you? He was representing all of Rome, and indeed he did. I mean, he thought that, you know, it was some hotshot. But I like to think that for centuries people walked all over his name. As they would go to their seats, they stomped on his name, stomped on his name. All right, what's the point? Here's the legacy of these three guys, the three inquisitors. What's the legacy of our Savior? Songs, changed lives, poetry. I mean, you know, endless. What a heritage, what a legacy. See the difference? Man thinks, you know, in his day, he is something. But compared to Christ, nothing. Nothing there. So we went through the Passover, we went through the arrest and the trial, and the will of the Lord tomorrow, be much in prayer, because it gets very emotional, at least for me. We're going to look at exactly what went on, what happened there at Calvary. At Calvary. Any questions you'd like to ask me before we part here? This is the good news. This is the gospel. I know most of you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If some do not, please, let me encourage you to accept Christ as your Savior. Any questions or comments you'd like to ask me about anything that we discussed tonight?